the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. As the Easter season begins, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick opens the Bible and walks us through the most important event in history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
I'm going to give you a little bit of background before we get in specifically to our text tonight. In the darkness of night leading up to our text, Matthew chapter 27, Jesus was betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. He was unjustly arrested. And the spiritual leaders who arrested him, two men named Annas and Caiaphas, they knew that it was unjust. They were well aware. He was falsely accused in the trumped-up court that they came up with, and he was accused over and over again. Matter of fact, it took hours for them to find two men who would give a similar accusation against him, and it was the silliest of accusations, certainly one that would not have been worthy to death had it been true, which it was not. He had been beaten by Annas and Caiaphas. His beard had been ripped out. By the time we come to our text, his beard had been ripped out. He had been punched in the face, we might say slapped with an open palm, slapped hard enough to render a tremendous amount of pain and discomfort, but not so hard as to render Christ unconscious. The book of Isaiah said that his beating was so grotesque that he didn't even resemble a man. Didn't even resemble a man. If you've ever seen somebody, or maybe on the internet or TV or whatever, seen somebody who had been beaten so badly they didn't resemble a man, that would have been where Christ is. It is during the early stages of this that he was betrayed by his most vocal supporter, the leader, if you will, of the disciples, Peter. Jesus stood accused in the hours leading up to our text tonight before Pilate, the Roman governor, and he was found innocent by Pilate. Pilate, there's nothing worthy of death in this man. I think he uses the exact phrase, I find no fault in him. He's innocent of all charges. Then he's tried before Herod, the Jewish governor of Galilee, and he's found innocent before Herod. And then they're not happy with that. The high priest, Annas, and Caiaphas, who are working together on this, and they both serve in that position of high priest at different months of the year. And so they're not at all content with that. So they take him back to Pilate, and they begin to manipulate the situation. They begin to threaten Pilate. They begin to let Pilate know that if Pilate doesn't come to the conclusion that they want, they're going to cause major problems for him.
We read about that in Luke. Pilate tried to absolve himself of the judgment of Christ in allowing the Jews to kill him. Verse number 24 of Matthew 27, look there real quick. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, an attack was made, a very specific event was made, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude. It was an ancient way of saying, I have nothing to do with this. And Pilate says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, this justified person, this man who's done no wrong. Pilate tried to absolve himself. Now, we know he could not absolve himself because he was the one in authority, but he does say a couple of things. He says, I'm innocent of the blood, knowing that they're going to crucify him or have him crucified. And Pilate says that Jesus is a just man, or he is not worthy of this guilt. He's done absolutely nothing wrong. There is an insight into Matthew in verse 25 through really the end of the chapter in verse number 66. There's an interesting truth about Matthew's gospel that brings great insight into the human heart. And that is that Matthew deals less with the events of the crucifixion, the events leading up to the crucifixion, and he deals more and really delves in depths into the condition of the human heart and the heart related to the crowd that's there. You say, well, why does that matter? What would that matter to me? Well, theologically, we understand that the crowd represents you and I. We are represented by the crowd. I'm not divorced from that. You're not divorced from that. We are represented in the crowd. And notice what the text says in verse number 25 as we work our way through this text to the big idea of this passage of Scripture. Pilate says in verse 24, at the end, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, or the crowd outside of Pilate's governor hall, if you've been to Israel, it's the Temple Mount. If you've been on the Temple Mount, you know where the mosque is on the Temple Mount. If you were to look directly across from the mosque, that's where we believe that Pilate's judgment hall would have been. And there would have been, we believe, thousands of people standing on that, in that area outside where Pilate's judgment seat would have been. It was an outside seat. It would have been probably, we're making an assumption here based on the historicity of the text and secular texts as well. We believe that it would have been packed in the crowd, and we see the crowd's response to Pilate's statement that he wanted nothing to do with the crucifixion of this just person. And he says, if you want to do it, do it. He was weak. He was anemic. He should have stood up for what was right, but he didn't. But he does make this statement that Jesus was a just man. Then answered all the people and said, notice this phrase, it's a declaration of man's guilt. His blood be on us and on our children. What a massive contrast. When Pilate says, I find no fault in this man, he stood before me now two separate times, and in both investigations, nothing worthy of death, nothing worthy even of accusation has been brought against him. I find nothing wrong with this man, Jesus. I find that he's made no sin. I find the witnesses to be wholly unreliable, and I find Jesus to be completely reliable. I find no fault in him. If you want to do it, do it. And the crowd begins to cheer, his blood be on us and on our children. What a statement. What a declaration of man's guilt. What a violent thing to say. And then to put that on your children. I have two daughters. My daughter Natalie is serving in children's ministry tonight. She's 26 years old. My daughter Judith is, I think, serving in children's ministry tonight. She's 28 years old. And I'll just be honest with you. My greatest sadness in life is the dumb things I said to my kids that they'll never forget. And the things that I have done, that the character qualities, every once in a while I'll see a negative character quality in one of my daughters, and I'm like, oh, where did you get that from? And then I'm like, I know right where you got that from. Oh, I don't want that in your life. I wish I could take that back. And so I try to take it back, but they are holding on because their mother gave them stubbornness. When these people are crying out, his blood be on us, and then to escalate it, like to give affirmative definition or declaration to what they believe, they actually said, and put it on our kids. We see the declaration of man's guilt. We see the escalation of violence, verse number 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. Now, Barabbas, if you don't know, and I'm going to assume that you don't, Barabbas was what we would call today a domestic terrorist. I'm not trying to conjure bad words, but that's actually what he would have been called if he was alive in our day. He was trying to overthrow the Roman government, so he would kill any, he and his band of soldiers or band of domestic terrorists, if you will. We don't want to use the word soldiers for those type of people. He would have Roman soldiers killed. He would set off, if you will, any type of explosive device. He would set traps for them. He was a very, very violent man. And not only was he violent to the Romans, he was violent to any Jewish people or any Israelites who lived in at peace with the Roman occupation. Even if they weren't happy with the Roman occupation, if they weren't antagonists to the Roman occupation, Barabbas saw them as traitors, and Barabbas was very violent towards them. And so Pilate had given the crowd an opportunity to select Jesus, who healed the masses, who fed the thousands, who gave sight to the blind, who raised the dead. Do you want Jesus? I'll set him free. Or Barabbas, who had murdered the hundreds, pillaged the villages, who had abused the women, who had done great, great damage to the nation of Israel. Which one do you want? They were so violently opposed to Jesus that they said, give us Barabbas. And so we see an escalation of violence. Barabbas would go back into their communities, no doubt, and cause grave damage. Now, in this escalation of violence, verse number 26, the Bible says, he released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus. Now, you need to understand that's a slight act of mercy right there. We are told by historians, Josephus being the primary one. You say, why is Josephus the primary historian? Because that was his job. He was the provincial governor of Palestine at the time, and one of his jobs was to just simply be the historian. And when he was, he would write down events that happened. And Josephus talks about the crucifixion, as do others in that day and that era, and people who saw Roman crucifixions. And people could live up to 10 or 11 days on the cross. And so one of the slight act of mercies that Pilate had done to Christ was to have him beaten with a cat of nine tails, where he was strapped to a pole with his hands, and a pole was under his waist, and his back was taut. It was tight, and they took a whip either with some type of implement tied into the end, maybe a bone or a rock and some piece of glass or pottery that had been broken, and it had been tied into the end with the sole purpose of causing damage to Christ but not killing him. And so they beat Christ with nine different straps on one whip handle as they prepared for his crucifixion, and he was totally abused there. The intent of Pilate was an act of mercy, but it was truly an act of extreme cruelty. And it was a serious time of mockery. Look at verse 27. Think of Jesus on the cross, the sinless Son of God, who had never done a bad deed, never said a bad word, never had a bad thought, but had only done good, was a comforter, was a shepherd, was a provider, was a go-between, brought peace to families and peace to villages and peace to communities. And he's been beaten now with a cat of nine tails. And how many times they whipped him with that instrument of torture, we don't know. We just know that he would have been abused greatly when it was done. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor of Pilate took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. He's in this common hall. He's in just a big hall, if you will, where all the soldiers are there. And there's probably somewhere, historians tell us, between 400 and 600 soldiers that are in there. And they put Jesus, it would seem, on some type of elevated platform. And when they do, they strip him and they put on him this little scarlet robe that the Roman soldiers would wear. It was a tiny little robe. It provided no modesty. And there he stands before them, completely immodest, a little robe tied around his shoulders. And while he's there, they take a crown of thorns, just a small garland-like thing or plant that they fashion as a crown with a lot of deep, about an inch to half inch to an inch long spikes in it or thorns in it, and they place it on his head. And as you know, that the head is just filled with blood vessels, and they take a reed, a small, I tried to explain this to a group of people the other day, it's like wet bamboo. It's not hard enough to knock you out, but it's hard enough to cause pain if it hits you on a crown of thorns, and they just begin to hit him on the head, one person after another, after another, after another, and after another. And as he's standing there on that night before his crucifixion, or that early morning before his crucifixion, his forehead is just completely lacerated, blood is everywhere, and they mock him. Verse number 30, they spit upon him, and they took the reed, they smote him on the head, and after they had mocked him, they took the robe off, they yanked that robe that no doubt would have started to have blood dried to it and coagulating to it, and they ripped the blood off, and they ripped the sores open, and then they put his own raiment on him, and they led him away to be crucified.
Where we see the climax of hate. Verse 32.
And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, that's northern Africa, most likely Libya of today, regions of it, Simon by name. Him they compelled or forced to bear his cross. Now, there might be a couple of reasons why Christ didn't carry the cross. He could have been, humanly speaking, incredibly fatigued, though we know he is omnipotent and all-powerful. Even in his abused state, he let some of that go by the wayside for a period of time. But they had Simon the Cyrene carry the cross because as they leave, if you've been to Israel, You leave the Temple Mount and you walk down the what's called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the pathway of guilt, and when you would be condemned to die for your sin, for your wrong, for your breaking of a capital crime, they would place the horizontal cross member of the cross on your shoulders. And your arms would be placed over it. Maybe they'd be tied there. Maybe you just held it. But you walk down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, and you would go to Golgotha. You would go to the place of the crucifixion. And when you walked down that path, it was a testimony to the world that you were guilty of the sins that you had been or the crimes you had been accused of. Well, understand, Christ was not guilty of any of the crimes he was accused of. He was sinless. He was spotless. It was man that was guilty of the crimes Christ had been accused of. And so the Roman soldiers, Jesus, they put the cross member on his shoulders, and he falls down under the weight. Why? Because he's not guilty. And so the Roman soldiers come and they compel Simon the Cyrene to come and carry the cross. Simon the Cyrene is a representative for you and me. You're the one guilty of that sin that put Christ on the cross. I'm the one guilty. Mankind is guilty. And it's not just a general concept of mankind. It's a very specific concept of me. I am Simon in this story. It's my sin. It's my guilt that sends Christ to the cross.
Christ gets to the cross in verse number 34. And they put him on the cross in verse number 33. When they were coming to the place of Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they give him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he tasted thereof, he would not drink. No doubt Christ was incredibly dehydrated by this point. And vinegar and gall were a concoction that it was a narcotic intended to deaden the pain. It was intended as a small measure of humanity in an inhumane situation, but it was also intended to make the crucifixion last longer and the person to survive longer on the cross. Well, Christ would not seek relief from any of the suffering. He had to experience the full wrath of God's judgment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Whose own self, his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. That's what Christ did for us. And so he's not taking gall. He's not deadening any of the pain of the suffering. He would remain in complete control of his faculties. And then we come to verse number 35. "And when they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." He's crucified. He's on the cross. He's hanging there. His hands have been nailed to the cross. Hands right behind the nerve autonomically. The wrists are considered part of the hand, and the nails would have been placed between the radius and the ulna bones, and the median nerve runs right between those two bones. And so every time Christ would have pulled, or anybody on that was crucified would have pulled up, it would have been, we're told, a pain so intense that it almost rendered, though it didn't, it almost rendered the person unconscious. Dr. Truman Davis gives a perspective of Christ's crucifixion. Bear with me as I read for just a moment. "At this point, the crucifixion, another phenomena occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be expelled." Kind of like folks that have asthma. "Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one shot of breath to expel and to pull in. Finally, carbon dioxide builds in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward in spasms and exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart.
it is now almost over. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. That's what Christ went through. And as we come to verse number 35 through verse number 44, we see a profane group of attenders that are there. The soldiers divide Christ's clothes. They take his clothes, and you get the sandals, you get the inner cloak, you get the headpiece, you get the belt, I get the outer cloak. Oh, what are we going to do with this garment, this outer cloak that doesn't have any seams? One person says, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's gamble for it. Let's cast lots for it. The short lot wins. And so they gamble for the piece, which is a fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, this is a horrific event that's happening. Pilate writes about the death of Christ and the guilt of Christ. It says in John chapter 19, verse number 19, that the accusation would be written over the head of the person being crucified. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on a cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate describes the crime that he is indeed the King of the Jews. And verse number 39 of our text, the crowd passing by is reviling him. They're wagging their heads at them. The word revile is the Greek word blasphemo, where we get our word blaspheme. They slander, they hurt with words as they're walking by this person in intense pain, in massive suffering. What do they say? Look at you. You said you're the King of the Jews. If God's your Father, come off the cross. They're just ridiculing him. The spiritual leaders are taunting Christ. The thieves are taunting Christ. Mocked the work that he had done. They mocked the love that he had. They mocked everything about him as he hangs on the cross. You say, Pastor, why are you being so graphic with this? Because I don't ever want us to lose sight of what Christ went through for our salvation. And somebody tell me one time, well, I don't like to think of it in those terms. Friend, there is no other term. There's no easy crucifixion. There's no easy story for Christ. This is what he went through for your sin. At that moment, your sin debt was being paid for. As Christ hangs on the cross, your sin debt is being paid for. You see, the point that the cross demonstrates is not only the suffering of Christ, but the sinfulness of man. That's why when we continue reading in Matthew 27, we would see that the sixth hour, about noon, there's darkness over all the earth, as we've been in a series on Sunday mornings entitled Last Words. And it's the last words that Christ said on the cross. And it's about noon, and Christ cries out as God turns his back on Christ. And Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lemi sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is all alone. He is hanging on the cross for your sin. He is paying a price that cannot be paid any other way. Sometimes people have said to me over the years, they've said, Pastor, I'll pay the price for my own sin. Well, here's a reality. There is no way you can pay the price for your own sin. If you say, well, I won't accept him and I'll spend hell for all eternity and that'll pay the price. No, going to hell doesn't pay the price for your sin. It doesn't pay the price at all for your sin. That's the consequence of you rejecting Christ. The price that had to be paid was a sinless sacrifice, dying, and his blood being placed on the mercy seat that is in heaven. If you've sinned, you have, and so have I, your blood does not count. The only person who's ever walked on this earth who could pay the price for my sin is Jesus Christ. And he is the Bible uses big word. He's the propitiation. He's the substitutionary payment for your sin. When Jesus is on the cross and he suffers and he dies, he does so to be the payment for your sin debt and mine. So there's no way you could pay this price. There's not enough good you could do. There's not enough suffering you can go through. The debt has already been paid. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, God has laid on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. See, here's the reality. Your sin debt is paid. It's paid. There's nothing you can do to pay the price for your sin. It's taken care of. You don't have to pay for that. It's taken care of. Why would you try to pay for something that's already been paid? In January, Zane Garza, our youth pastor, our church planting intern, Christian Saldana, and I went to Oklahoma City. Why? Well, there was a church planting conference we wanted to go to, but the University of Oklahoma was playing the University of Texas in basketball, and I wanted to go to that. And the Thunder were playing the Cleveland Cavaliers, possibly an NBA Finals matchup, and I wanted to go to that. And so I said, hey, you guys want to go? Christian said, Pastor, can we go? Christian wasn't thinking about basketball. He was thinking about the Bible, but he talked to me, and I was thinking about basketball and not the Bible. And I said, yeah, let's go. So we went to the church planning conference, had a great time, saw a lot of wonderful friends, had a wonderful experience, got to be a help and a blessing. But we were able to work it into our schedule to be able to go to some basketball games. And during our time there, Christian and one of our home missionaries, Gary Tunnell, they said, hey, Pastor, there's this place in Oklahoma City with some of the best burgers you'll ever eat in your life. And before they even finished the sentence, I did what every person should do. I said, I'm in. They're like, do you want to know where it's at? Don't care where it's at. Best burger I've ever had in my life? I'm in. You better not be wrong. And if you call it McDonald's, I'm going to be really upset. Or In-N-Out. I'm not going to be happy at all. At all. Not that there's a problem with that. Well, but I'm not going to be happy. And Christian said to Zane and I, he said, no, there is a place called Nick's. He goes, you ever been to Nick's? No, never been to Nick's. Never heard of Nick's. Don't know anything about Nick's. He goes, it's great. So we go to this place called Nick's. It closes at 2, and like good Baptists, we got there at 1:40. Now, I'm not exaggerating. Maybe 1:30, 1:40, something like that. We get there. I mean, they're getting ready to close. And the four of us walk in, and it's this restaurant that would be smaller than the platform. And Christian and Gary were telling us, they're like, hey, there might be a line, we might not get in, but let's just go. So we go, we get in, we sit down, and Nick's, the coolest thing about Nick's is not the food, it's the owner. He's got this giant personality. He tells a lot of stories. He tells a lot of jokes, and they're clean. At least to me, they not to me they were, but for me they were, because he asked me like, "Hey, what do you do?" And I'm like, "Oh, I'm a pastor." "Oh, really?" The crowd scattered. I'm kidding. They didn't. But I did tell them I'm a pastor, and we began to talk. "Oh, I live in California." And you know, people from Oklahoma view people in California amazing. And so we're enjoying our time there. We're just talking to Nick, and we ordered. And it's one of those places where there's like four things to order on the menu. And so we ordered. Matter of fact, I think I asked Christian or Gary, "Why don't you guys order for me? Because I don't know what's good." And I was talking to Nick, so I was totally preoccupied with something else. And so I ordered, and we're talking. And then we're all talking, and we're just having a good time. We're waiting for our food. We're watching it be cooked. We're watching the food be cooked. I mean, and it was like in Oklahoma, it was like $17 a burger. And I was like, "This burger better be one of the best I've ever had. Because next time we're going back to McDonald's." I mean, it was thick, probably a half pound. And I'm watching them make it. I'm like, "Man, this looks great." And we're watching and talking and watching and talking. And then this guy gets up and leaves. And he hands Nick, just by himself, he hands Nick a $100 bill. And I thought, "Hey, whatever, it's none of my business. I don't care what he does." And he handed it, and he says to Nick, Nick goes, "Let me get your change for you." He goes, "No, use it for those guys. They could use the help." Now, normally when people say they could use the help, they mean it in a completely different way. Like, "Chris, you need to go get help." It's completely different than how this very kind man did. And Nick goes, "Are you sure?" And he goes, "Yep, give it to him." And so I didn't realize what was going on, because I'm like engaged in a conversation. I don't know what's happening. And then Gary is at the end of the table, not involved in the conversation. And Gary goes, "Did that guy just pay for our meal?" And I'm like, "I don't know. Did that guy just pay for a meal?" And Nick goes, "The guy just paid for some of your meal." And so Gary's like, "I'll be right back." And he runs outside, and he thanks the guy. And the guy tells him he's a believer. And Gary gives him a gospel tract and comes back in. And we're just sitting down. We're just talking. We're enjoying ourselves. And get the burger. And I'm telling you, if you're in Oklahoma City, go to Nick's. If you're driving through Oklahoma City, go to Nick's. Now stop and buy a gun before you go to Nick's. Because it is ghetto. It's like a rough area. It's like, I wasn't scared for me, but Zane's skinny. And so I was really worried about Zane. And I'm like, "Dude." And he's like, "Well, Pastor, I could run." I'm like, if that's your first thought, I don't want you around me. Like, your first thought needs to be, "Pastor, I'll protect you. You're old," and all of that. So we're just eating, having fun, doing our thing. You know, it was a blessing, and we're still eating because I mean they're big, you know. And Nick, I mean it's well past closing time, and we're just talking, having fun with Nick. He's telling stories about Barry Switzer and Oklahoma basketball, and the governor of Oklahoma has eaten there, and he, I mean, I don't know if any of it's true, but how many of you know people, they tell stories so well that even if it's not true, you're still glad they lied. Now, I believe it's probably true, but I just didn't know if it was true. But it was awesome. I mean, Nick was awesome. And then this other dude's behind us. He is not involved in our conversation at all. I mean, I've shared the gospel with Nick. He tells us he's a believer. He tells us the church that he goes to. He tells us the church that he used to go to and the church that he went to before that, because he's moved around a little bit in the area. And so we had great conversation. And then this guy gets up to leave, and he hands Nick like a $50 bill. And I see it. I'm watching. And Nick goes, "Let me get your change." He goes, "No, these guys need it. The 100 won't cover it, but that will, and that'll cover the tip too." At which time, I started looking for houses in Oklahoma. At which time, I just was like, "Whoa, I've been a pastor 30 years, all right, 30 years. I've never had anybody buy my meal, including my parents. Never. That's just never happened." We got done with the meal. We said thanks to Nick, and we left. You know what we didn't do? pull on our wallets and try to pay for a bill that had already been paid? Why? Because the debt had already been paid. You know what some of you are doing tonight? You came to church because you're like, okay, it's Easter week, Good Friday. I got to go to make God happy, so maybe I'll do enough good things so that heaven can be my home. No, debt's already been paid. You can't pay that bill. The bill's already been paid for. Well, how's it been paid? By the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection that we'll celebrate on Sunday. Well, but Pastor, I've done really bad things. I know. That's why you need Jesus. You messed it up on your own. And you will mess it up, and I'll mess it up on my own. But thank God for a Savior that cleans up the mess we created when He died on the cross of Calvary for our sin. So it doesn't matter to the Lord where you've been, what you've done, where you were born, how much money you have in your bank account, the color of your skin, your education level, none of that matters. Why? Because He died for all. Amen. And He died for you. Stop trying to pay the price for the debt Jesus paid. See, what Calvary teaches us is that you can't pay that price. I can't pay that price. So here's the question. If we're talking crucify Him and we're talking about the crucifixion, why would you not accept Christ as your Savior? You would say that I'm foolish, and you would be right. If I double paid Nick, you'd be like, Pastor, somebody already paid for you. Accept it graciously. Well, can I turn that on you and say, it's foolish for you to try to pay your own sin debt. It's already been paid. Jesus has died for you. The debt's settled. You get heaven as your home. You get your sin forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Then what do I do? Number one, understand you're a sinner. You already know that. You know you've done wrong. You're a sinner. Understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you, and His blood makes you clean. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, verse number 7, in whom we have redemption, that means salvation, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. Our prayer for you tonight is that you will put your faith and your trust in Christ alone. So have you been trying to pay that price forever? Let Christ into your life, and the debt will be settled.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.